Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us as we are looking at Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10, a section of Scripture commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. The title of this morning's sermon is The Rabbi's Gospel. Last week, one of the ideas that I asked you to keep as a feather under your cap was the concept of just how Jewish Jesus was. I explained that Jesus, as a Jew himself, was reaching out to other Jews, and he was teaching in places and using methods that would be familiar to the Jews that he was speaking to. In that manner, what we looked at last week had a lot to do with the where. We saw that Matthew records that Jesus was teaching in their synagogues, and we spent some time on the significance of that recording. That is to say, of course, he was meeting them on their familiar ground. Today we're going to look at the method, the fact that Jesus, in trying to reach the Jews, taught to the Jews like a Jewish rabbi, like an esteemed teacher would. We see here today, we begin our study in this section of Scripture with this section that has become known as the Beatitudes. And I might encourage you this morning that you might really like this morning's sermon because, unlike most of my sermons, today's only has 2 points. I'm not guaranteeing that means it's going to be any shorter. I really like the 2 points. Any of you have personal things that you're nerdy about that really excite you that you know don't excite anyone else? My wife and I have this ongoing conversation where she constantly just looks at me with this grin and says, "You are such a dork and I love you." Because I will get so impassioned about the silliest things. Well, I am impassioned about this morning's message, which is not silly. I just really, really like how Jesus puts together the Beatitudes because there's so many cool linguistic techniques and layers being used that if I am overzealous in my presentation of today's gospel with charts and graphs that I'm going to put up on the board, I ask you to just indulge me because I'm a dork for Jesus and I really like this stuff. I would even encourage you to join me in my dorkdom about how excited and how neat the way that Jesus teaches can be. So with that in mind, join me as we start in verse 1 of Matthew 5 and ask the Lord to bless our reading and comprehension of His Word. Matthew records it in this way, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let us pray. Lord, it is hard for me to not be excited about this morning's message. I so greatly love the rare opportunities that we're given to directly study the words of Jesus Christ. I mean, it is fantastic and wonderful and unfathomable when we are able to dig into Paul's theology or look at the eloquence and the poetry of John's writing. But when we read these words, often printed in red in our English translations, we are stilled by the thought that God spoke in a manner that man could understand. And I pray, Lord, that we would be in awe of your Scripture this morning and that you would allow us with all that we have to be humble and recipient to the depth of this passage. I pray, Lord, that you would be with me and remove from me any agenda contrary to yours. I pray, Lord, that you would be with the listeners and the receivers of this message, that you would allow their focus to be sharp, to be dialed in, to receive the breadth, the depth, the importance of these words spoken by your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in him that we have our movement and our being and our hope, and it is in him that we humbly offer this prayer. Amen. Why Beatitudes? Why this word Beatitude? Well, let's kind of look at that for a moment here. In discussing this question, have any of you ever wondered why we call this gathering of sayings by Jesus that kicks off the Sermon on the Mount the Beatitudes? Anyone know why we call them the Beatitudes? Okay. It's not a word. We don't find the word beatitude anywhere in Scripture, yet every one of your English translations, I would bet, if you have a subtitle above chapter 5, it says Beatitudes. Okay? So how did that become accepted as a commonality? It became common into church culture because it was based on the Latin, the Vulgate translation of Scripture, and beatitude is a word from the Latin word beatus, which simply means blessed or happy. So essentially, the title Beatitude means blessed are these. And it comes, of course, from the fact that we see the repetition of this series of sayings from Jesus, which begins the Sermon on the Mount, and they all begin with that word, blessed. Now, the word in Greek is makarios, which is an interesting word because its literal definition is under the approval of God. And if we are to use a literal translation, and I might challenge you to kind of think through this, every time that you see Jesus use the word blessed, imagine it in the Greek. Under the approval of God are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Under the approval of God are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, that's a really powerful thing. And I don't think that blessed is a bad word to use in the English translation. But certainly, when we can dig into the Greek, that becomes really poignant, really powerful, that this is just beyond you are in favor, but you are under the approval of God. So what does that mean? How do we become under the approval of God? How do we treat the Beatitudes not like a checklist of things that we need to do? Okay, in order to be under the approval of God, we need to understand that the kingdom of heaven is ours, that we need to mourn, we need to be meek, we need to be filled, we need to be merciful. I mean, yeah, those things are true, but Jesus is really teaching in a very rabbinic fashion here. And I want to explain how he is doing that. My argument is this. I think that Christ in the Beatitudes is truly laying the groundwork for the salvation message. To some of you, what I am about to propose may not be new. You may have read this in a book or heard another pastor exegete this passage in this way, but I'm going to forego the common understanding and the regular teaching on the Beatitudes that we have probably all heard 100 times. And I'm going to suggest that Jesus, in the very first words that Matthew actually records him preaching, is not simply telling followers of Christ how to live, but he's cleverly sharing the gospel message with his disciples and the crowd. But here's why we don't see it. We're not first century Jews. Jesus is sharing this message to first century Jews in a method and a manner that they would have been accustomed to, but not us. I know this is a bizarre example, but imagine traveling back in time to, say, the Dark Ages in England and saying, I would like to sing a song for you. And they say, certainly, we would like to hear you, messenger from the future, sing a song for us. And so you bring out your boombox with 40D batteries in it, and you hit play, and you rap for them. I'm picturing some of you doing this, and it's hysterical. What is that? What did you do? I thought you said you were going to sing a song. I'm not sure what's going on. I'm very confused. But if we were to do that now, particularly with our culture and given the evolution of music, for better or for worse, that would not be an uncommon language, an uncommon method to transpose a message from one party to another. But for them, being unfamiliar with it, it certainly would be like, it's not that we can't get something out of it, it's that without understanding the culture or the history behind rap or hip-hop, there's only so much we're going to be able to wean from this. So I want us to try to put ourselves in the mind of that first century Jew who gets what Jesus is saying while he is saying what he's saying. Jesus isn't just sharing the gospel in a manner that we're accustomed to. He's not using the Romans road for a couple reasons. Roman wasn't written yet, and at this point, Paul was not terribly fond of Christians. He's not using an evangecube. He's not using a tract. He's not using a testimony, nor even my favorite method, which is share Jesus without fear. Jesus, rather, is teaching using a very common technique for rabbis in the first century. Does anyone know what style of language verses 3 through 10 follows? What type of literature it is? It's called parallelism. Why parallelism? Why would Jesus choose parallelism? Well, first of all, in the first century, very few Jewish people, very few common people, were literate. And parallel sayings were easier to remember and share in an accurate manner with others. It's kind of like how kids learn the alphabet by memorizing the ABC song. Secondly, parallel sayings were a common teaching, a common way for Jewish rabbis in the first century. So this wouldn't have seemed unfamiliar to Jesus' audience. When reading the Beatitudes, do any of you kind of think of the Proverbs? You're like, wow, this sounds kind of like a set of Proverbs. Yeah, well, he's being very Jewish. Well, what is parallelism? Parallelism is when you make two statements that support and explain each other. And this will be a lot easier for me to show you up here than to just tell you. So now's where things get really neat. You guys excited? Okay. I tried to make this as big as possible because I copied and pasted it from a source. But what we have here are the Beatitudes broken down in their parallel meanings. Now, you might notice right off the bat that there is a divergence between verses 4 and 5. They've essentially been switched. Now, the reason why they've been switched here, you'll notice that verse 4 appears where out of order from 5, okay? The reason they've been switched is because in many of the Greek and Latin translations of Matthew, 4 and 5 appear in the opposite order that they appear in our English New Testament. Why? I'm not sure, but I know why in the Greek and in the Latin they're in that regard. It's because of how these things work as parallels. So I'm going to put another slide up here to explain this, but basically we're going to see how verse 3 explains 5, 4 explains 6, 7 to 8, 9 and 10. Here's the parallels, and this is how they work. Verse 3 equals verse 5. Poor in spirit is meek. Kingdom of heaven is to inherit the earth. Mourn is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. To be comforted is to be filled and satisfied. To be merciful is to be pure in heart. To obtain mercy is to have truly seen God. To be a peacemaker is to pursue righteousness. To be a child of God is to have the kingdom of God. Pretty fancy exegesis, right? That's some really neat, I mean, Jesus, wow. I mean, I don't want to sound too trite here, but Jesus is a really cool teacher. I mean, I would remember this if I was a first century Jew. I would put the puzzle pieces together and say, man, that he just laid that out there. What does all this parallel teaching mean? What is Jesus getting at? Well, if I may be so bold, let me stop right here. Is everyone following this? Everyone following how these things link and line up? Okay, we start at verse 3 because that's the first of the sayings of the Beatitudes. Now, 3 should line up with 4, okay? The stanza in 3, 4 should line up, and 5, 6 should line up, but that's where the Greek and the Latin have verses 4 and 5 flipped. So 3 actually goes with 5, 4 goes with 6, and then 7, 8, 9, and 10, they work, okay? So they all complement and further explain each other. Well, that's really, really neat teaching. It's not uncommon for a first century rabbi. And I see in my mind, I see Peter and Andrew and John sitting there going, oh yeah, I'm getting this. I'm getting this. I understand the meter. I understand the rhyme and the prose of this. This is going to be easy for me to not only remember, but to put together so that these things work in conjunction, explaining themselves. Well, if I may be so bold to take these four groupings, 3, 5, 6, 4, 7, 8, 9, 10, and make some observations as a pastor. You tell me if I'm going too far with this or if I'm connecting this correctly. What does it mean? One, from verses 3 and 5. If you are meek and humble in spirit, you will be part of the kingdom of heaven, therefore inheriting the earth. Okay? Number two, if you mourn your sin and therefore hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be comforted, filled, and satisfied by God. This is starting to sound familiar. Recognize and mourn your sin. Know that there is something greater out there. There is a comforter. He will fill you, and you will find satisfaction in what Jesus called in John 4, living water. Okay, well now let's go down to verses 7 and 8. If you are merciful to others, it means your heart is pure, that you have obtained mercy yourself, and therefore you will see God. In other words, who is it who can show truth and mercy to someone? Only someone who has been shown truth and mercy themselves. I cannot teach it if I have not received it myself. And then finally, from 9 and 10, if you strive to make peace, even when others are persecuting you, it means when you are a child of God and the kingdom is yours. If they should strike you on your left cheek, Christ says, turn to them the other cheek as well. Endure, for yours is the kingdom. Well, folks, what is this? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the message of hope. Be humble, recognize and hate your own sin, realize that you've been shown mercy, show mercy to others, make peace with the world that hates you, for you are a child of God, and the kingdom is yours. I'm not trying to be funny here, but Jesus Christ was a brilliant rabbi. I mean, he was a brilliant teacher. He lays all of these concepts out, and about 3 years after saying this, he dies, and those that heard this message, either firsthand or someone else who memorized it, see it, and all the pieces line up, and it makes sense. Furthermore, consider the original audience of Matthew. They're reading the Gospel of Matthew, I would argue, after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. They're lost, they're wayward, they don't understand how God could leave a place. They connect the teachings of Jesus with what they know happened historically, and the only conclusion that is logical to come to is that Jesus did indeed perfectly fulfill the law by living and teaching these very things with no sin. And if he died and said, in my name only can you come to God. Listen, guys, this might not surprise you. I am not a first century Jew. But Matthew is making an unbelievably compelling argument for me. If I wasn't a Christian and heard this and understood the context, I'd say, this guy is either absolutely insane or he is absolutely brilliant. And if he is brilliant and says that he and the Father are one, that he is the Son of God, that he is the king of the Jews, the fulfillment of the prophecy, and his life goes on to emulate all of those things, there's a point to which you have to say, I surrender. The weight of the evidence is so compelling, I surrender to what is obvious truth. Now, it is not often that I sit here and explain a method of sharing the gospel which is so weighty in its evidence that you basically surrender. I usually say, we are not converters, we are message bearers, we go and proclaim this truth, and then it's between them and God. They wrestle with it. They are broken by the truth. Well, Matthew has a very distinct audience, and he knows them, and he knows what their reactions are going to be. He knows what their objections are going to be before they have them. He knows culturally where they've come from. And so by showing the words of Jesus in parallelism, the common phrases we have come to know as the Beatitudes, which we have just generally interpreted as rules for good living. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just suggesting this morning it's a lot deeper than just rules for good living. Okay, this is the gospel message woven perfectly into a parallel poem that would be easy to remember, recognizable by first century Jews as a common form of teaching, easy to pass on in the oral tradition. And when you break down the equations, when you go back to what we looked at here, the message is quite compelling and powerful. So all of that for me to say you, is this a mirror upon your hearts? Is this something that you can look at and answer this question? Am I? Are you? As a pastor, I must ask you, are you humble in spirit? And we spent a lot of time on this the last 2 weeks in Corey's Sunday school class in Philippians 2. And if you just want to read the first 8 verses of Philippians 2, it will explain why humility is so important. And it's not just because it's a good thing. It's really about the effective functioning of a body of believers only being unified when everyone literally considers the person to their left or to their right better than they are. And we don't just not do that as Americans. We don't do that as human beings. I'm out to get mine. Get rich or die trying. That's us. So where is your spirit? At what level of humility does it exude itself? And that leads perfectly into the second question. Do you mourn your own sin? This is a little anecdotal, but I'm going to throw it out there. I have heard it said, the mark of a Christian is not so much that they sin or don't sin, but more, how do they react when they sin? What are they okay with their sin? Because I got problems with that. I'm okay with someone who struggles even with a repetitive sin if they repetitively hate it and if they repetitively mourn their sin. Okay? Victor Kulligan does a great job of exegeting this when he essentially says that Jesus is saying, happy are the unhappy. What does that mean? It means those who understand that this world and our activities in it are mournful. They are worthy of tearing our clothes and crying out, why, God? It is those people and those people alone that will be filled because they are empty and they realize it. If you are walking down the road with a glass full to the very top of water, and I come along with a pitcher of water and say, let me help you, your response is, I'm good. Can't you see this? But if I see you and the glass is empty and your lips are dry and cracked and your throat is parched and it looks like you've been out in the desert for 2 days and your skin is blistering, your recognition of that need of what I have to offer and what it can do for you in that instant becomes much more real. That doesn't happen if we don't mourn our sin. Mourning your sin leads you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you hate your sin, you realize I am so far from God. Paul, a guy who many of us would consider to be a fairly good Christian, calls himself the chief or the prince of sinners. And I am always blown away by that. Because how does Paul call himself that and then say repeatedly in his letters, emulate me, emulate me. If you're not sure what to do, look like me, do like me, act like me, pray like me. How does that work? Well, it works if Paul is saying, understand that as I am in full cognizance of my own depravity, so are you. Because it is that depravity that makes us hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It is not a hopeless gospel. If we were to only share the reality of sin and not the reality of Jesus, all we would do, I don't know who would be in church, possibly just people who are totally narcissistic and want to feel awful about themselves, but there would be nothing to then strive for. Okay, my cup is empty. You have something for me. I am hungering and thirsting for what you have. Okay, the last three... Now it turns the equation outward. This is all about what's going on in here. Well, here's four. Are you merciful with those who have wronged you? I don't like this one. And most of you probably don't. This one's hard. I mean, this is where we get into the saying that just because you have the right to do something doesn't make it right. Just because you have the right to feel some way about someone, it doesn't make it right. I toil with people that cause me affliction. I don't enjoy it. And why is it that I don't enjoy it? Well, partly because I'm not putting on the mind of Christ and remembering that if they're hating me for righteous things, they're not really hating me. They're hating He whose kingdom I represent. And Christ gave us that warning in plain English. They will hate you because of me. And we don't want that. We want to dance arm in arm with non-Christians and say, the whole world's great and everything's awesome and you've got your God and I've got mine, but it's all good. And every other religion allows for a caveat except Christianity, which says, uh-uh. The way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. You know Christ, you have access to salvation. You do not know Christ, you do not have access to salvation, period. And we use that to create some sort of bizarre pseudo-pride that allows us to feel superior to those who persecute us. Well, they're persecuting me because I represent Christ, and because I'm a Christian, I am favored in God's eyes. Well, if that is your attitude, you've obviously missed 1, 2, and 3. You can only truly arrive at being merciful with others if you understand 1, 2, and 3, and you have been shown mercy. And then it becomes a reality. I am no better than he who persecutes me. I am no more gifted or talented than he who persecutes me. Now I am compelled to show mercy as I have been shown mercy. Number 5. Do you then take the next step and don't just be merciful, but seek to make peace with those who persecute you? Now this is tricky because not everyone's going to say, okay, I want to be peaceable. What I want to make sure we're not doing as a Christian voice in America is building walls that are 50 feet high, covered with razor wire and electrified, and saying, truth's over here, I promise, come get it. Because we are radically inefficient for the gospel when we build these fortresses. Do we have to defend truth? Absolutely. Do we have to speak out, particularly against other churches espousing false teaching? Without question. But do we more often than not do that in a way that does not bring glory to Christ? I mean, would you agree with me? Maybe this is just me. And maybe it's a nuance or a level of tact that I see too many people lacking. It's not even what we believe or what we're saying. It's kind of how we're saying it. I look at the people in the media that are the voices of Christianity in America today. And theologically, I'm not, particularly on social issues, I don't really disagree with them. But I'm really kind of embarrassed when, so-and-so's speaking for me again. That's when I get kind of like, I'd rather just say it. And that's not a prideful thing. It's a, I don't know how much love is there versus superiority and desire to be right. We're only growing closer to Christ when our desire to be humbled and filled is greater than our desire to win the argument. That leads us, of course, to the most telling of questions. Are you truly a child of God? And if you say yes, why? Why do you think that? Because you can point to a date when your salvation supposedly took place? Because you can tell of a time when you were baptized? Because you can show me the church rolls and your exemplary church membership? None of that means anything. What makes you a child of God? Well, in part, your commiseration with lists like this and lists like that. Where are those fruit in your life? Are they obvious? Are they blooming? Are they blossoming? And this is all, how have you grown? This is all, with how realistic a lens do you see yourself? Because, folks, the guy who's got to do all that is not in a good place, but they are in a brilliant place. You got me there? That's not a fun life. I mean, a non-Christian can use this thing and be deceived and say, sure, absolutely, fruit of the Spirit, I'm very gentle. Save the whales. They're much less apt to go down this and say, I hate my sin. And the only thing that stops me from saying I hate myself is that there is something that Christ is doing to make me redeemable. There is a worth, and therefore I see myself as being usable, provided my humility and my ability to get out of my own way allows me in humility to be used. The Beatitudes are not a set of nice sayings to be remembered and quoted by grandma at Thanksgiving dinner. They are a message that says, until you are broken and empty and in recognition of your need for me, you cannot inherit the gifts I have for you. But if you are broken in humility, in recognition of your dire need for me, these gifts, I promise you. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we have adequately understood and treated your texts and scripture. We pray, Lord, that you have opened our minds to a new way to understand the Beatitudes and their implications and meaning. I pray, Lord, that we have been humble in our approach to say, okay, what then? What do these things mean to my heart? And that we have answered that question with the affirmation that we need to be right with you, and there is only one place and person who can help us with that. I pray that we would be realistic with ourselves, not deceivers, so that your name would be glorified through the work that you would do in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, the promises that you have made, and allow us to be diligent men and women of the gospel who understand and correctly apply and attain these blessings because our spirits are right. Thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and Savior, we say, Amen.